We're going to continue our study in the book of Psalms. Again, it's a great book to study and more importantly to read. And my recommendation is every single day in your Bible reading, you need a little bit of the Psalms. It tunes your heart up with the Lord. Today we come to Psalm 35. This is a most interesting type of a psalm. As you read through it, as a Christian, you may wonder about the words of this particular psalm, because this is one of those psalms that are called an imprecatory psalm, or an imprecatory prayer. Imprecation is the word, and it means to pray for evil. And you know, we often wonder, geez, as a Christian, we're not supposed to pray for evil. So you know, we'll have to read through this carefully and consider this carefully and see what we can learn. But this is a Psalm of David, and it's written around the time of 1 Samuel chapter 22. And as you turn back to 1 Samuel 22, you'll see David's on the run. He's being chased. He's finally runs off to the Philistines, comes back from the land of the Philistines. He's been chased about back and forth, and what happens is at one point he goes to meet a priest, and when he leaves that priest, there's one of Saul's men that watched the meeting between him and the priest, and he went and he tells Saul, and then Saul has a number of priests killed. I think that's 85 priests are slain, and then David hears about this. And here's when he writes this particular psalm, after Saul has 85 of the priests of the Lord killed. This imprecatory psalm is prayer for evil. And again, evil really is defined in the book of Lamentation, chapter 3, verse 38 and 39. We looked at it a few weeks ago. It's God's punishment on wicked people for their sin. So this imprecatory psalm is a rough psalm to go through. As you go through it, you'll observe there's a movement, a pattern to it. There's like three movements that this particular psalm goes through, and each movement repeats itself in the sense that you'll hear a complaint from David, a prayer to the Lord from David, and then finally a praise from David. And that'll be repeated three times. Verses 1 through 10 will be the first movement, and again it ends with verse 9, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, and verse 10, my bones shall say, who's like thee, Lord? And then again, he has this complaint and this prayer, and then it ends in verse 18, I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. And then he goes again, verses 19 on, and he's complaining and praying, and then finally he ends with the prayer, verse 28, my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness. And this pattern emerges throughout this particular psalm. So we'll kind of take it each movement at a time. We'll first look at verses 1 through 10 in the first movement of this psalm of imprecation as David prays for evil for those that are killing the Lord's people. Psalm 35, a psalm of David. Verse 1, plead my cause, O Lord. I'll stop right there. That's the title of the psalm. Plead my cause, O Lord. You're going to learn one thing about imprecation is the real way to do it is you're going to say a lot of things to the Lord, but ultimately you're going to pray that the Lord plead and take the case over. And that's the only way imprecation is going to work. We know not how to pray in the Spirit. And so the Spirit has to make intercessions and groanings for us. And we may say a lot of things in the prayer closet. I don't know if you have. I have. And when we say those things, what we need to remember is, before we say all those things, plead my cause, O Lord. Okay, I'm going to say a lot of stuff, but ultimately, Lord, I want you to take it, and then you think what you do it. You think is best with it, Lord, because if it were left to me, I'd probably make a mess of the whole thing. You know what would happen if God gave us His power? What might happen? Do you have any concept what we might do, how we might abuse that? So really, the title of this psalm is Plead My Cause, O Lord. You're going to plead it, Lord, but I'm going to, let me go on. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. David's been on the run. The enemy has used not only force, but fraud against him. The enemy has not only lied, but used the legal laws that he's been able to frame on his own. The enemy has control of the law books there at Saul, he's the king, against him. The enemy uses malice and he uses might. That's the way the enemy fights. The enemy is a dirty fighter. He doesn't fight by Marcus of Queensberry rules. He doesn't fight a fair fight. You can see this on a mini scale if you drop into the social realm and you pay any careful and close attention in the political arena. There are people that are conservative constitutionalists, and the Constitution kind of came, if you will, out of the Bible, Isaiah 33, verse 22, that form of government. And these people tended to be believers that wrote the Constitution, or at least very religious, Christian religious. So they were clothed with morals and ethics. And then there is the other side of the spectrum, which is the liberal, which is Isaiah, what's that verse, son? I can't remember it. 32 verse 5, which is the liberal man is vile and they're evil. And when you watch the difference in how they fight, and the liberal is just that he uses malice, he uses fraud, he uses lies, he fights by a completely different method than the conservative biblical man does, who's just trying to proclaim truth, and he won't use any means to gain an end. He doesn't believe that the end justifies the means. I hope you don't believe the end justifies the means. That's situational ethics. David didn't believe that either. He believed in doing it the Lord's way, but the enemy doesn't. The enemy will use hook and crook and fraud and force and lies and laws and malice and might and anything he can to achieve his victory. So you said, you've got to fight for me. Lord, I need you to fight against them that fight against me. He picks up the military metaphor, verse 2. Take hold of shield and buckler. And stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. I mean, he pulls this military language in here. The shield, okay, that's a defensive armament. The buckler, that's also for defense. And then, of course, he mentions, one offensive weapon, and draw out also the spear. But notice in the battle of the Lord, there's twice as much a defense as there is offense. There's a lot of times we're out there defending the faith. The faith has been maligned. The faith has been misrepresented. We're out there yesterday preaching at the university, and I'm telling them, the Bible is a book that you avoid, and you avoid it because you've been told the wrong things about the book. People have misrepresented that book and lied about that book. And so we're out there using defense. We're using the shield. We're using the buckler. Now, go to, for example, take a couple places. Psalm 62. Defense. Take the shield. Take the buckler. Stand up for mine help. Psalm 62. Defending the faith. And you're going to need some defense because you will be attacked. And you need a strong shield of faith, and you need a buckler, and you need something to stand up. I mean, you need to be strong in your faith. You're going to need defense, Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. And, of course, we have the shield of faith. We have a breastplate of righteousness. These were provided by the Lord. Defense, the shield, the buckler. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Take hold of the shield. Take hold of the buckler. Draw also the spear. One offensive weapon, two defensive weapons. Philippians chapter 1. Paul is writing from prison. He's been thrown in prison for the word of God. And Paul says this in verse 7, even as it is meet, appropriate for me to think this of you all, thinking the wonderful grace and the peace and the fellowship he has with the church at Philippi, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Draw out the shield and the buckler. There's that word defense. Defending the faith. People malign the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're out there defending it. People say Jesus Christ was just like any other man, and they'll make these crazy documentaries about how he had relationships with women and stuff like that. Look, we're out there defending his integrity and his holiness and his sinlessness. We're out there defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. The defense, there that word is used once. Look at verse 17. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. There, twice in that chapter, you see the word defense. There's the shield. There's the buckler. We're going to be defending the faith a lot. That's okay. That's perfectly fine. We're speaking well about something that is pure and perfect. It's okay for us to take the shield up and defend the slights against our Lord and against His gospel. That's okay. Defense is a good way to fight. It's probably a better way to fight, and it's a better way to win a battle than offense. I remember when I was young and I was learning about the different types of martial arts. And there's basically the martial arts that come from the Orient fall into two categories. There's the yin art and there's the yang art. Okay, yin is kind of female. Yin is a kind of a passive type of a battle plan. It's judo and jujitsu. The yin art is where you take the force of the opponent when he comes at you and you use it against himself and you step aside and let him fall down. And he comes and you kind of defend yourself by letting his own force fall over. That's the yin art. Then there's the yang arts, like kempo and taekwondo and Japanese karate, where you pop them right in the face or you kick them in the teeth. You know, the Chuck Norris moves. Those are offensive. But when you get in a fight with somebody, when you offend them, even if you kind of win the battle, you lose the war. But when you're in a fight with someone and their own force knocks them down and then you graciously pick them up, the defense of the faith is better sometimes than the offense of the faith. So in this psalm, you see twice the defensive weapons come out. Just defending the faith. Even if it's as simple as somebody says some goofy things about born-again Christians and what nuts they are, and I want nothing to do with that kind of stuff, and you just humbly and meekly say, well, the best thing that ever happened to me in my life was when I was 39 and I learned about the grace of Jesus Christ, and it's been a wonderful transforming effect in my life, and it's brought me the love of Christ and the joy of salvation and the peace of God, and I wouldn't trade it for anything. So I don't know about the people you're talking about, but it's been a blessing in my life. And that's all you do, a simple defense like that. And the guy falls flat on his face as he sees a changed life before him. And someone that doesn't get back in his face with anger. Oh yeah, that's not how you talk about my Lord. I'm not going to tolerate that around here. And the difference between defense and offense, those yin, those letting them fall down on their own, often ends up, when they go away, thinking about it and going, wow, I expected to be thumped in the head and I wasn't. The defense. Now look, the offense is used sometimes. And even in this same chapter of Philippi, we saw the Philippians, we saw verse 7 and 17, we saw the word defense. But look at verse 10. That ye may approve things are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. There is offense involved sometime, but you've got to be awfully careful with them. If it says be without offense, so don't offend people. The gospel is offensive enough. You know that. Because the thing that makes the gospel offensive is the cold, sober reality, like we told the kids at UB yesterday. The cold, sober reality. I said, you know, I know you study psychology here. You know, the study of the soul. But the guys studying it don't even believe in a soul. But let me tell you about a soul from the Bible. Your soul's born in sin, and so is mine. We're all born in sin. Psychology says we're all basically good. The Bible tells the truth, we're all basically not good. Now that's offensive. Every man will proclaim his own goodness. That's what they want to hear. That's offensive enough, just telling a simple truth like that. Go back to where you were in Psalm 35. So when he brings forth the military metaphor of taking the shield and taking the buckler, and then he says, look, draw out also the spear. But notice how it's used. And stop the way against them that persecute me. It's hard for us to understand because we fight battles now with mechanized war. And so we have all these things that harm at a distance. But that's not how they fought back then. It was hand-to-hand, eye-to-eye, face-to-face combat in close at a distance of 6 feet and less. And sometimes what they would do is they would try and prevent a large army from making a move toward another army by working at a narrow pass. So the army had to funnel down, just like traffic does at 8 o'clock, you know, in the rush hour, and you hit the hourglass. I don't know if you've ever hit that on the 33. But everything kind of funnels in there. And at the pass there sometimes, they would have certain guards, and their job was to take the spear and hold the spear and stop the way against the other army so that some of their men could make the escape. And this is what David's praying for here. Lord, you intervene and you stop the way against those that are coming against me. You hold them up. Plead my cause, O Lord. Often we want to be the one to take the spear. You know who takes the spear? His name is the Holy Ghost. He pricks and convinces people. You and I can't prick or convince anybody. We can make people feel guilty. But guilt is worldly sorrow. That works repentance unto death. We want godly sorrow and godly repentance that leads to salvation. And only the Holy Ghost can do that. So at that time, you know, we're asking for the shield of faith and we're fleeing and we're asking for the Lord and His Holy Spirit to prick them. Again, that situation. And all you say is, well, the Lord changed my life. And everything. And then as you leave, you ask the Lord to take the spear and do the pricking of their conscience. Verse 3, 35. Draw out the spear also. Stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Boy, is that a great passage. Is that a great little phrase? I have it underlined. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. That's the assurance that you have. That's what Paul talks about in the book of Romans, chapter 8, and in verse 16. Sometimes you're going to have these days where you wonder, am I really saved? Am I really one of God's children? Sometimes you'll wonder that if you listen to a Calvinist teach. So I wouldn't do that too often. But Romans 8:16, the Spirit beareth witness, the Spirit with a capital S, that's the Spirit of God, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Lord, remind me in the midst of this battle, remind me into the bits, the battle could be the battle of depression in the mind. You know, we get oppressed by oppressing spirits. And there's times I got to come and I have this verse right here. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. I often pray that prayer a lot. I just carry that around with me. I'm saved. Amen. And the Lord speaks deep to deep in my spirit and soul. He is my salvation. I mess up a lot. I do. I mess up even in the teaching in the pulpit. I mess up in the preaching on the streets. I mess up in the witnesses. I mess up in a lot of things. And it's such a blessing for me to be able to go to the Lord and say, Lord, you're my salvation. Tell me again, you're my salvation. Amen. You'll make something out of that thing. I probably didn't preach right on the corner there. You'll make something out of that message that I go home after doing these messages and go, I forgot to say this. And I left that note by the wayside. I didn't say that. But Lord, you're the salvation. You'll make something out of all this. It's your work, Lord. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Notice soul, verse 3. Soul, verse 4. You'll see it again in verse 7. Soul. You'll see it again in verse 9. This is spiritual. Why do we need the Lord to take the shield and the buckler and the spear? Why this military talk? Because we're in a battle for souls. That's the greatest battle that's raging. If the Lord could just open our spiritual eyes and we could see what was going on around us in the spirit world, I think we'd probably fall down and, you know, we couldn't take it. So thankfully, out of grace, He doesn't let us see what's going on, but there are battle for souls going on. That's the prize. That's what Jesus died for. He died for their souls. And you know what? He deserves every single one of them. He's worthy. Don't you think He's worthy of every soul? Okay. Well, will we engage in the battle along with Him for these souls? Are we going to cower and run from it? The military metaphor is so important here. We've got to understand this thing. Let them be turned back, verse 4, and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Now, David's not so worried about his hurt personally as it is that David's desire is to lead the nation in righteousness, and he's being prevented. Saul's leading the nation in wickedness. David wants to sit on the throne judging right. Saul sits on the throne taking gifts and bribes that pervert the nation. And when the wicked rule, the people mourn. We want to do the same thing. We want to be out there carrying the righteousness of Christ and bringing that to people. It's not so much that you're hurting me, but when you're hurting the cause that I stand for, which is Christ, you're hurting other people. Verse 5, let them be as chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let them be as chaff before the wind. Just as they came in quickly, let the wind of the Holy Spirit blow them away just as quickly. Blow them away. Let their way be dark and slippery. Let the angel of the Lord persecute them, not me. Our job is not persecution and judgment. Our job is not vengeance. We pray for the Lord. You deal with it, Lord. You take it. You figure this thing out. My job is just to continue to stand for the gospel. Verse 7, without cause. That's going to be a key phrase you'll find three times in this psalm. Without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they've digged for my soul. Let destruction come at him unawares. Let his net that he hath hid catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. Now Saul was the one that had plotted to go against David to keep the Lord's anointed from being on the throne. And Saul is the one that had those priests killed. And Saul had his plot. It was hatched back in the 18th chapter of 1 Samuel. Take a look at this little plot. And watch how the Lord turns these things around. Let destruction come on him unawares. Let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. 1 Samuel chapter 18. When Saul begins to realize that the Lord is with David. Verse 12. 1 Samuel 18, 12. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. And so then Saul wants to get a plot. How can I get this kid to fall? And verse 17. And Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. In other words, in order to get my wife, you need to go out and fight a battle for me. Watch this. For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. I got a plot. I won't hurt him. I'll let a third party hurt him. Philistines are enemies. I'll send them out to the front line of the battle. The Philistines will take him out. And then I can just say, hey, my hands are innocent. My hands are clean from this blood. That's the plot that he hatched. That's the net that he hid. Well, what happens? Take a look at 1 Samuel 31. Just as David prays, he says, let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction, let him fall. You want the Philistines to kill David? The Lord says, watch, I'll work this thing out. 1 Samuel 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down, slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul. Verse 3. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers, that would be the Philistines, hit him. And so the very destruction that he had prayed for and tried to set, and the net that he had hidden to catch David caught him, and the very destruction caused him to fall. If we just let the Lord plead the cause and let the Lord work it out. Vengeance is not ours. But grace is. Salvation is. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. So he ends this first movement with the ninth verse. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. Again, all through the Old Testament, who's the Savior? New Testament. Okay, who's the Savior in the New Testament? Okay, how did people get saved in the Old Testament? Yeah, by the Lord. Just that simple. It's just that simple. Don't let anyone deceive you into their works. Their works had no part in their salvation. I can take you through all the verses that you're mistaught on and show you the error. Their works had nothing to do with salvation. David won't be up there talking about his works. Neither will Abraham. Neither will Jacob. They'll be doing just like right here. I'll be joyful in the Lord. My soul shall rejoice in his salvation. It's the Lord. He doesn't change. And neither do we. In other words, they weren't any better than we are because they were some great workers in the Old Testament. They were sinners just like we are. And they needed the salvation of the Lord. It's a wonderful movement here as David understands, you're my salvation. My soul is joyful in the Lord. Is that who makes you joyful? Enjoy spending some time with the Lord. It's Sunday. They're going to start football season today. Enjoy a good football game. Do you enjoy the Lord half as much as a football game? A quarter as much as a football game? Even close to a football game? Maybe the Lord can work with us so we can get tuned up. Maybe that's what Psalms can tune our heart up, so that we too can be joyful in the Lord. The next movement begins in verse 10. I mean, again, praise, praise, praise in the heart. The joy of praise is the soul covered in salvation. And he was, again, praising, I'm joyful in the Lord. I just want to stop there for a minute. He wasn't joyful in the enemy's destruction. Just let me make that point. He wasn't joyful in the enemy's destruction. Don't you wish those Muslims would get it? You do hate the Muslims. I mean, September 12th. After all, they're the ones that plotted those attacks. They're the wicked, aren't they? They're the deceived. They're caught in a snare. They need to be saved. You know, Christ died for them too. You meet a Muslim, what do you try to do with them? You try and win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to rejoice in the Lord and in his salvation, not in the destruction of the wicked. Verse 10, he begins his next movement. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee? Amen. Who is like unto our Lord? Which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong from him. Yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things I knew not. False witnesses. I told you, the enemy, he not only uses force, he uses fraud. He not only uses his might, he uses lies, and he uses malice. false witnesses. You're just going to have to get used to this. People are going to lie about you if you're close to the Lord Jesus Christ. People lied about the Lord Jesus Christ. You just got to accept this goes with the territory. I mean, you're not above your Lord. You're not above your Master. If they lied about Him, if they made false accusations about Him, they'll do the same with you. They'll rise up against you. This passage doctrinally is about Jesus Christ. But practically, it applies in our lives and historically applied to David. There were false witnesses. We understand that. Now, here's the thing. Let us never be a false witness. One of the commandments is, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You have neighbors, co-workers. You have neighbors in the neighborhood you live in. You have neighbors in terms of family members that don't know the Lord yet. And we can't bear false witness against them. The false witness would be trying to do an x-ray of their heart and examining why they do what they do. That's a false witness. Only Jesus can make that type of a righteous judgment. We can't make that judgment. We don't know why people do the crazy things they do. You know, I'm going to be real honest with you. They don't know why they do what they do, and I'm going to get real, real honest with you, because sometimes I don't know why I do what I do. My heart is deceitful too. And I've done things and then, you know, examine them slowly with the help of the Holy Ghost kind of stirring me up and going, oh my goodness, I did that for the wrong reason. I did that because of one of those deep 13 things that the Lord spoke about in Matthew and Mark. Things that come out of the heart. So my goodness, I didn't even see that. Sometimes I don't know why I do things. I'll tell you one of the real deep, bitter roots that's in just about every one of our hearts. Maybe not in yours. There's this thing, a four-letter word called envy. It's so deep, we don't even know how it motivates us to do crazy things against certain people. And if the Lord ever just pulls that thing out, you go, oh my goodness, I'm speaking that way about that person, behaving that way toward that person because of one root only, envy. Envy. Envy because they look better than I do. Envy because they have more talent than I do. Envy because they have a gift that the Lord gave them that He didn't give me. And I mean, envy is a strange thing. And then when we start saying certain things, we bear false witness. When in doubt, leave it out. Don't say anything. False witnesses. False witnesses speak deceit. Proverbs 12, verse 17. False witnesses testify against the neighbor without cause. That's what was happening to David. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And one other thing, a false witness shall not be unpunished. You say, well, my sins are paid for. I don't have to worry about it. Well, you're still alive, aren't you? The Lord may allow some temporal punishment to come down right here on your body, right here where you live. He won't punish your soul. Your soul's safe. But He may allow some punishment to come in your life, in chastisement. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good. It's an awful thing. And this is to the spoiling of my soul. Now, historically, of course, that happened to David. And doctrinally, that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, who went about His whole ministry just doing good and helping those that were oppressed of the devil and preaching truth. And these people rewarded evil for good. They put to death the Lord of glory for Him telling the truth. Matter of fact, they even wrote it up there on the cross. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. That was true. That they would post the nature of the crime over the criminal. That was his crime. being the King of the Jews and bringing salvation, coming meek and lowly, riding into Jerusalem on a colt to bring them salvation. That was his crime. And how they reward him for all the good that he brought them. Evil. Now, this happens in the life of any minister. Let me show you. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. People that will reward evil for good to the spoiling of your soul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you're going to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, people will reward you evil for good. Many people will. Hopefully more people will just walk away. But there will be a number of enemies, like the Sauls of this world, that will stand up and reward you evil for good. For 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, there's the goodwill of Paul as a minister, giving himself unto others so that they may know truth. The more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. And here you are like Paul as a minister, maybe to a co-worker, to a member of your family, and you're loving them and you're bringing them good. Jesus Christ, the only one that is good. The only one that has the good news called the gospel, and you're bringing them good, and they're rewarding evil for your good. And you know what? It kind of spoils your soul. It kind of makes you bitter. It kind of spoils you. What am I doing this for? I'm not going to waste my time anymore. You ever get that feeling? That's enough. I'm not going to waste my time doing this anymore. Well, because iniquity abounds, Jesus says, you've got to be careful or your love may wax cold. That's why we need to spend time with the Lord. Go back, Lord, you're my salvation. My soul will be joyful in thee, Lord. I'll rejoice in thy salvation. I'm not going to let this stuff is going to run off me like water off a duck's back. I'm going to come back to you and I'm going to get the love of Christ and I'm going to be able to go back. I'm not going to let my soul be spoiled by these things. Because the Lord's the salvation of my soul, not what these people do to me. Verse 13. Oh, they did that to me. But now David talks historically. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. In other words, what he's saying is, when something terrible would happen to those very people, those co-workers, those neighbors, those relatives, Saul, who you know, I was in battle with against the Philistines, when something happened to him, I prayed for him. I fasted for him. Have you prayed and fasted for some of these people you've tried to witness to and win, like David has? Okay, well, David did. He humbled his soul with fasting. In other words, David can say here, look, Lord, I have a clear conscience. My conscience is void of offense. No matter how they treated me, I was always trying to be good to them. No man cared for my soul, wrote one of the psalmists. They couldn't say that about me. I cared for their soul. Why do we go out and tell others? Like I told them at the university, we're here because we're your friends. We care for your soul. Some people give us the finger. Some people laugh. Some people scorn. Some people rip the track up. Hey, we care for your soul. No matter how they treat us, we care for their soul. As long as there's breath in them, there's still a chance they might get saved. It could change their eternity. It could allow the Lord to have one more soul that he died for. Amen. And not slip between those beautiful fingers of his. And so he says, I have this clear conscience. I prayed. Just remember, we got to pray. They don't know how to pray for themselves. Verse 13, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. And what happened, sadly, was that in these people, they continued on in their hardness. And the thought here is that when you pray, Just like the word of the Lord never returns void, your prayers will never return void. Your prayers will never be lost. They will come back unto your own reward. Jesus was telling the men in Luke 10 as he sent them forth, he said, if the Son of Peace be there when you go preaching, say peace to this house, your peace shall rest upon that house. But if not, if they turn you down, it shall turn to you again. Okay, they rejected the prayer. And the Lord will take that same prayer and return it right back to you for good. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, the prayer just doesn't go out and hover over Lake Erie. And it's all gone. The Lord takes that prayer and he tries to give that good prayer to the salvation of that particular soul. No, I won't have you. No, I won't have you. No, get away from me. Go, Spirit, go thy way. And the Lord takes that prayer back and he gives it right back to you and returns the goodness to you. That's good. Here's a good thought. So when you are praying in your closet, if you're praying evil and the Lord doesn't bring it to that person to receive it, he may turn it back on you. If you're praying good, it's a win-win situation. A good prayer can go to the salvation of that soul, and if that soul turns that prayer down, then the Lord picks that good up and he brings it right back to you. It's kind of like you reap what you sow. The prayer returned into my bosom. Thank goodness they were good prayers. I don't want a bad prayer to return to my bosom. Would you like one of those? What a beautiful thing. Amen. Verse 14, I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily, in other words, when he was in trouble, as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity, they rejoiced. They gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. He uses this term abjects here. It's the only time it's found in the Bible. It's a combination of two words. Ab is away, like to be abducted, taken away. And ject is the word jectio, which means to throw. And it means like a throwaway. These throwaways. Why are they throwaways? Because they returned evil for good. Back in that verse before. And he's seeing them now for what they are. And the sad thing is, there are people that are haters of God. And that's sad. Still, my recommendation, pray good. Pray well. So good prayers will be returned to you. Let the Lord plead your cause. Remember, plead my cause, O Lord. I mean, look, I've gotten in my closet and I've said some things too. Have you done that? Okay. All right. Now look, the Lord, as long as you're leaving it in the Lord's hands, you're pouring your complaint out before the Lord, but you're bookending it with, Lord, here I come with this complaint. I'm going to let you plead it. Here's what I think. Now, Lord, that I'm done, I leave it in your hands, Lord. Take it. And you were able to vent the thoughts that you had, and the Lord do the pleading. You're safe. Leave it in the Lord's hands. They cease not. Verse 16, with hypocritical mockers in feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long, now what they had back then, they had these things, they were hypocrites, is the word Jesus used. The hypocrite was a term for an actor, a jester, someone that pretended to be something he was not. That's what theater is. It's pretending to be something you are not. That to me is like inconceivable. And just absolutely inconceivable. The Lord would like you to be who you are all the time, not wearing a mask and pretending you're something you are not. Just inconceivable to me to pretend I'm something I'm not. That makes no sense to me. Does not compute with this mind. I can't understand a mind that does, but it's a curious mind, and apparently it's pretty common. And they used to have these actors, these jesters that would perform before the king to bring this temporal earthly joy. And what they would do is these jesters would mock David when they would have the feasts for the king, and they would pretend like they were gnashing on him with the teeth to make the king laugh, and they would have a good joke. And that was what was going on back then historically. These jesters, these actors in the court of Saul, and it's done in king's courts, have jesters. At least we don't know what it's like nowadays. Now they have these, what do they have, these evening ceremonies where they bring people in and play before the president and all his people. I don't know. Back then they had court jesters. That's the hypocritical mockers. They were mocking David, pretending they were chewing him up. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul, again, from their destructions. My darling, that's his soul, from the lions. And then he ends this portion. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee. I will praise thee among much people. And again, he keeps coming back to the point why he was created, to give pleasure to the Lord in praise. And every movement ends with the praise and the doxology. And that's how every prayer ought to end. That's how every service ought to end. That's even how your witnessing ought to end, is with a praise to the Lord. Because that's what it's all about. Even though we love that soul and we want that soul to get saved, it's about the glory of God. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about Him that ought to end with some praise. And I guess a lot of people, when they have radio ministries, they sign off, may the Lord richly bless you, you know, until we meet again next week. I mean, the praise of the Lord. And that's how I ended our witnessing yesterday, with the bullhorn, you know, just to let them know we'll be back next week and we love you and we praise the Lord until then, just to let people know this is about the Lord. It's not about the church, not about religion. It's about the Lord. We're out here preaching the Lord, ending with the praise. Now he moves into this third movement here, and he says in verse 19, let not them that are mine enemies wrongly rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without cause. There again is that third time we see the without cause. Now we know that this was fulfilled in the upper room. And Jesus quoted this very verse right here in John chapter 15 in the upper room and verse 25. When he says, in the verse before, he explains, if I had not done among them, John 15:24, the works which none other man did, like live a sinless life. How's that for some works? Like live a sinless life? Like always speak the truth? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Like always speak the truth with grace? Wow, what a deal. Don't you wish you could almost borrow Jesus' mouth for 24 hours and see what it feels like? Just for 24 hours to have the Lord Jesus Christ control your mouth, your lips, and your tongue, and your thoughts. Wouldn't that be a blessing? All right. Anyways, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. All men have not faith. By nature we're haters of God. Verse 25, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And that's what he's quoting over here from Psalm 35, verse 19. I mean, honestly, what possible reason would anybody have for not liking Jesus Christ? What did Jesus Christ ever do against any one of us? What did he ever do against anybody? Anyone that doesn't like Jesus Christ doesn't have a cause. There's no cause to dislike Jesus Christ. There's certainly no cause to hate Jesus Christ. I'll give you this. There's even no cause not to love Jesus Christ. So in the Psalms prophetically, and by the way, did you notice interestingly how he called that the law? This is the Psalms. He called that the law. Written in their law. Because the whole book, from Genesis to Malachi, is the law. It's God's word. God's word is law. Verse 20, they speak not peace. They devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. That's a sad thing that wickedness actually takes thought. It just doesn't happen willy-nilly. You know, you see these people who don't want to work. You know, the Bible calls them sluggards. They're lazy. They're the slothful. They don't want to work. But you know, they want money. So to get money, if you're not going to work, is you usually become a criminal because you want money the easy way. Criminals spend a lot of time sitting around devising things and planning. It's a lot of work to be a criminal. It'd be easier just to go to school. And they're devising to say, and you know, the workers of iniquity work an iniquity. It's not accidental, the stuff they come up with. They devise these deceitful matters. You can read about it in Proverbs 4 verses, 14 through 17 on your own. You can put it next to that verse in devising deceitful matters. Verse 21, yea, they opened their mouth wide against me, and they said, aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. That's found three times, that phrase in the Psalms. Aha, aha. It's the work of the enemy, Ezekiel 36, verse 2. Practically, it's the news media. The news media is always looking for something on somebody. Aha, aha, look what we found out about you. That's how the news media works. Always digging to find something out about some type of person. And if it's not true, they'll make it up. They'll devise deceit against people. But spiritually, it has to do with the enemies of God, and it has to do with devising, not so much against David as against the greater David, Jesus Christ. Devising deceit against Jesus Christ. Religious writings. Now, you'll find it everywhere. I mean, if you turn on any television documentary about Jesus, it's just full of lies. I mean, they don't exactly come to places, they don't go to independent Baptist churches and ask a King James Bible-believing pastor, gee, we'd like to make a documentary about Jesus Christ. Would you like to help us for truthful accuracy in what we're about to say and take us through the Bible? No, they go to religious people that don't know Jesus, that tell all kinds of lies. Aha, aha. Hermann Samuel Reimarus lived in the early 18th century, a German philosopher and a writer of the era of the Enlightenment. Woe unto those that put light for darkness and darkness for light and call evil good and good evil. He was a deist philosopher. He believed that how you learn the knowledge of God is through human reasoning, through the study of nature, and the study of people. You take a little bit of psychology, a little bit of science, and a little bit of philosophy, and this will lead you to the knowledge of God. No revelation needed. Folks, that's the only hope you have for knowing about God is revelation. Science and philosophy can't find out God. It's like more than a glass ceiling, it's like an iron ceiling. The heavens become iron. This wisdom must descend from above. So he started something called the quest for the historical Jesus in the early 1700s, the early 18th century. He wrote a book, The Apology, which is a pure naturalistic, deistic book. No miracles, no mysteries needed. He came up with two essential truths. Number one, there's a wise and a good creator. And number two, all souls are immortal. Those are the two truths to his religion, the universal religion. He wrote, the Bible abounds in factual error. It contradicts reason. It contradicts human experience. It contradicts morals. It's a mixture of enthusiasm, folly, deceit, selfishness, and crime. There's only one thing right about the Old Testament. It does find that there is a God who's the creator. But it's wrong about everything else. For example, claiming that there's a revealed religion that's not universal, just the one people group, the Jews. This is not intelligible. This is not credible to men. Another thing, how to worship God. Their writings in Leviticus are worthless. And the other thing about the essential truth number two, which is that all souls are immortal. The Jews don't even believe in the immortal soul. So you can throw the Old Testament out. The New Testament, first thing to understand, Jesus is not God. And those apostles wrote just to serve their own selfish ambitions, and they wrote out of a combination of enthusiasm and fraud. We must pursue the quest for Jesus. Aha! See what we found? The Bible's worthless. The men were selfish. Aha! We finally found out what's going on in there. So we'll go on and do our own quest. And from that point forward, there was the first quest, started with Reimarus, the father of the movement. The next major writer was a man named Thomas Jefferson, who the president of the United States. He wrote the Jefferson Bible, where he basically took a whole bunch of verses out and said that Jesus was a good example, but the miracles are ahistorical. We don't need those. The next writer was David Strauss, who wrote the supernatural elements of all the Gospels are a myth. The next writer was William Reedy, who wrote the Messianic Secret. Aha! Now we found the secrets about the Messiah. Didn't Jesus say in John 18, I've said nothing in secret? I've spoken openly? Isn't this an open book to anyone that wants to look? Aha! Aha! The next writer was Albert Schweitzer, who people loved, and Jesus is just the interim ethic for a brief good way of life now, in the here and now. And then the second quest was in the 1950s, where they changed the dates of the writings of the New Testament. They started to exalt the Gospel of Thomas over the Gospel of John. And in 1985, the third quest has begun with the Jesus Seminar with John Dominic Crossan. Ah, aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. Yeah, they haven't seen anything. The news media and the religious writers. One is at the tower and the other's in the city. The news covers the city, the religious writers, the tower. That's Genesis 11, that's Babel. They're both going down, they'll both be destroyed. Read Revelation 17 and 18. Verse 22, this thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence, O Lord. Be not far from me. Stir up thyself, awake to my judgment, even to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, watch it, according to thy righteousness. How'd they get saved in the Old Testament? It was the Lord's righteousness, not theirs. David was smart enough. He didn't want to be judged according to his own righteousness. He wanted the Lord to judge him according to the Lord's righteousness. Let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. First they were gnashing on him with the teeth. Now they're swallowing him up. That's a religious writings. That's, I got a book here, Religious Writings, Dogmatic Canons and Decrees, signed by the Cardinal and the Pope. This is an approved translation of the original Latin to state and explain the doctrine of the Church in her own words. All of these translations ecclesiastically approved with ecclesiastical authority. This is published by TAN Publishing, which is owned by the Roman Catholic Church. This is the book they give to their priests that they teach them out of. Let me find the page 74 here. We have swallowed him up. We have swallowed him up. The body of the Lord? The body of Christ? A firm belief of the Church and this holy synod, we doth now declare it anew, that by the consecration of the bread and of the wine, a conversion is made of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This conversion is by the Holy Catholic Church, suitably and properly called transubstantiation. And canon number one, if anyone denieth that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist, if you deny that's contained in there truly, really, substantially, the body and the blood together with the soul and the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ and therefore the whole Christ. But you say that this is only a sign or a figure, let him be anathema. With hypocritical mockers and feasts, they gnashed on me with their teeth. Let them not say in their hearts, we have swallowed him up. At books centuries ahead of the deceitful, wicked imaginations of men's hearts. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. This is the prophetic voice of Jesus himself. Let them shout for joy, he ends it with praise, and be glad. Let them that favor my righteous cause, yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified. There it is again.
Amen.
Let the Lord be magnified. It's his salvation. I mean, we rejoice in the Lord. We're joyful in the Lord. We magnify the Lord, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. This imprecatory psalm has three movements in it. And each movement has a complaint and a prayer and it ends in praise. A complaint and a prayer and it ends in praise. A complaint and a prayer and it ends in praise. Does that remind you of anybody, anywhere, at any time? The Mount of Olives? The night before the crucifixion? When he went up and he prayed three times? That's the Holy Spirit moving through David to write part of the prayers of Jesus Christ for you and me to read right here. Doctrinally, that's about Jesus. Practically, what do? First few words, plead my cause, O Lord. What else do we do? Let's have pleasure in the Lord and his salvation. Why don't we let the Lord be magnified? Why don't we do like verse 28? Why don't we let our tongues speak of the Lord's righteousness and of his praise all the day long? Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing to us maybe the prayers that your son spoke in the Mount of Olives. And thank you for his willingness that even though we probably spoke against him in our lives, that he prayed and fasted for us and that he laid down his life so that we might have life. And Lord, our desire now is that you'll take our tongues and help us speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.